Psalm 116, as we go on our praise and worship time. It says, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. God's available every day to you and I. It's good news. Amen. The pains of death surrounded me. The pains of Sheol or the grave laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. You know the quickest way to get delivered from depression? Talk to Jesus. He will never leave you hopeless. That's the secret to overcoming depression and discouragement, is talking to Jesus. He will never leave us hopeless. Can you say amen? Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. What a good word. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward? Do you have days like that? We all do, right? Everybody's a liar, right? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Say it with me. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Give Him praise this morning. He's worthy.
Amazing grace.
Lord, we worship You this morning. There's none beside Thee. Help us to get up every day thankful that we've been forgiven, saved, and have eternal life. We bless Your name this morning. We give You praise. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Give the Lord some more praise. He's worthy. Go ahead and shoot the tabernacle up here just for a moment. I'm going to, we've talked a lot about praise, the importance of praise. And we've talked a lot about worship, the importance of worship. And those two things are different, but the same in some ways. And we talked about Thanksgiving, but today I want to talk about that first piece of furniture there on the handout, this altar of repentance, or the burnt offering altar. So when you come through the gates with Thanksgiving and get into the courts and give praise, then you're met with this altar, burnt offering altar, altar of repentance. So as I said last week, the thing that we want to do is we want to clear up anything that would be between us and the Lord that would hinder the rest of our journey, our prayer journey. We'll start right there at that altar of repentance. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans 6, verse 23. And let's read a couple of things here that get us in the focus that I want us to be on, or the Holy Spirit wants us to be on. Before we go into Romans 6, verse 23, let me share something with you. I want to take you back to the garden. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve were given access to everything but one tree. And some theologians believe there were 10 trees in the garden that they could glean from, but only 9 of them were available to them. God reserved one, or the first fruits, for Himself. But He also created a boundary. In other words, God, by saying that you could not eat of that tree, He was saying to Adam and Eve, I'm in charge here. You've got dominion for now, as long as you follow Me and obey Me, but I'm really the one in charge. And so God just set up a boundary there. Now, God sets up boundaries in all of our lives with His Word. So, and that's because He loves us, right? He loves us, and so He sets up boundaries. You've heard me say this before, that we all use boundaries. We use them with our children. We use them in different situations. Stick man is inside the boundaries of God, right? Now, if he gets out here, he puts himself at risk. And we even go so far as to put boundaries around pets and things like that, because we have some level of affection for them, right? But whether it's our children or whatever, and ourselves, And so God's no different than that. He loves greater than we do. He knows the risk greater than we do. He sees the dangers greater than we do. He knows the fallout from sin. And so he puts us within boundaries. Now, inside that boundary, there's a plenty for us to enjoy, right? I mean, there's plenty of things for us to tap into and enjoy as a part of our life. But God sets boundaries up just simply because he loves. And if you love a pet or if you love your children, you set boundaries up for them. So why should God be any different? I mean, he loves us, right? How much does he love us? He loves us so much that he nailed his only son to a tree. Now, that's love for God. And we sang about that. For God, so the word is agape, but it's the verb form, agapaled. For God so agapaled the world, he, verb shows action, right, that he gave. God's first movement in his love toward us was that he gave. What did he do? He gave his greatest possession, right, his only begotten son. So God's true agape moves us to give. Right? That's who we are. We're givers as Christians, not only of tithes and money, but of our love, of our mercies. Truly you receive, truly you give, right? And so we give forgiveness away, we give mercy away, we give all those things away because that's what we've been given. So let me. They ate of that tree. And when they ate of that tree, they put themselves at odds with God, but also everyone born from them would be put in a situation of being born into sin. We're going to talk about that later in just a minute. But that's what happened in the garden. So we're under the headship of Adam and Eve in their fallen nature. All right. Now that changed in the New Testament, and it was always promised because Jesus, the Bible says, was slain before the foundation of the world in the book of Revelation. So before the world was even created, before Adam was made, God and his son moved into what most theologians call the everlasting covenant, that Jesus had agreed with the Father that he would be the propitiation or the sacrifice. He would be the last Adam, right? In other words, headship sounds bad in the beginning, right? Oh, I'm a sinner because somebody else sinned? Well, that's true. You are. But all you need to do is look in the mirror and say to yourself, if I'd have been in the garden, I would have blown it too. Can everybody say amen to that? Have no stones to throw at Adam and Eve. None. So headship's a beautiful thing because we were never going to make it to God on our own. And we prove that from the garden all the way up to Christ. The only way we're going to make it to heaven was to be in Christ. And so many of you have seen me do this prop. So this is me or you. I'm born into sin, and how I get out of that position or that state is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So now, Paul talks about imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, right? So this imputed righteousness is given to me only because I've repented and believed. Not any works I've done. I didn't get good enough to get it. I didn't do something, and God said, oh, you're righteous now because you did such and such. No, the thing that makes you and I righteous is that I believed on his son. I repented, turned, and believed on his son, and now I'm clothed in his righteousness. So that's my new position. This is how God views us. My new position is that this righteousness, according to Paul in Romans, was imputed to me. Now, the deal is, until the Lord returns, or until you're called out of here, or I'm called out of here, this righteousness, the desire of the Lord and the Holy Spirit is to impart that righteousness into the fabric of our lives. So not only are we clothed with righteousness, but we're being filled with righteousness. Paul talks about that a lot in the New Testament. And so as we're being filled with righteousness, when we're staying clothed with righteousness, my position, right, my position is changing my condition. And a lot of people have misquoted this, not intentionally, but the Bible, in the Greek it says, old things have passed away and all things are becoming new. It's a continuing verb. In other words, you don't just get everything all at once. You've got to learn God's word and the Holy Spirit brings conviction. You and I are like the promised land. God sets us up to be conquered by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit moves into our lives. And then his number one design is not to make you and I a trophy. God can do all of his work without us, right? His number one design is to conquer us so that we become a vessel that is fully surrendered to Him. And that's a journey that we call in the New Testament sanctification. To be set apart, to be set unto, so that the Master can use us. That's what that word means, to be set apart, set unto. That's the whole process. And the Holy Spirit works with the Word to do that. So my condition gets changed by Christ, right? I have a whole new position in Him. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And now, this is a good reminder to all of us. For the wages of sin is death. No exception. God understands that. He understands that the wages of sin is death. So He set up these boundaries for us and called us to Himself so that He could make us righteousness and then impart righteousness to us. Right? And then He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me say this as clear as I can. We welcome all of you that are watching us from around the world and get this podcast whenever you listen to that. But let me say this clear as I can. You cannot go to heaven unless you accept Jesus Christ. There's no other way to heaven, no other name whereby men might be saved. All other religions that do not teach Jesus Christ as the centerpiece do not get you to heaven. And I make that any clearer. You don't get to heaven through Mohammed or Buddha or anything like that. The only way you can get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God. He took our place on the cross. The cross should have been ours, but He took our place there. He died in our place, and He gave us an opportunity to be made right with the Father through His righteousness. So let's get that straight. Sin will kill you. All right? Sin equals death. All right? And God knows that better than we do. All right? So when you go back to I have no problem understanding how life has lessened. We start out people living to almost be 1,000 years old in their 900s. Now we're down. We went way down before the modern age. And then Christ came and we had access to the things of Christ. And so the age has creeped up a little bit. But it's nothing compared to what man had in the garden. I think Adam himself lived to be 950 years old. And so the further we've removed ourselves from God, the more trouble we've had in the natural realm. It's just true. And Paul said that even nature itself is groaning for redemption. So we know that everything's been affected by that. And man may take the credit for, I would say more than not, that they've done studies on this. People who worship regularly, not saying we're exempt from things, I'm just saying people who worship regularly and faithfully serve the Lord have far less sickness and trouble than the other groups do. So I would say that man has had less to do with the years creeping up a little bit than God has. God's really the one in charge. But it's still a way shy. If a man or woman lives to be 78 years old, and I think somewhere around there is now the life expectancy in the United States, it's far less than that in other places. That's still nothing compared to 950 years old. We have come a long way from where we started out. So now let's go to Psalm chapter 51. This is where David does some repenting. And so I'm going to talk to you about repentance this morning and the value of it. And I'm going to say to you, the greatest concept offered to us is repentance. Think about it. I mean, what if God wouldn't accept repentance? What if He just said, hey, one strike and you're out, or two strikes or three strikes and you're out? God, the fact that He accepts repentance should make us rejoice every single day that we have access to be forgiven, repentance. Now let me say a couple of things to you before I read some out of Psalm 51. There's different offerings in the Old Testament, but two I want to talk to you about are the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now the children of Israel would bring these to that tabernacle that we have up, all right, or have had up, and so sin and these offerings would be offered there on that altar. Now, these, again, you know how I feel about languages. I study as hard and aggressively as I can. Some people would look at that and say, well, that's the same thing. Well, are they spelled the same? Why not just have one word? It's saying, you know, I've used that phrase on y'all a lot, you know, and people who've, over the years, that they're not the same. And just like a Greek word is like a paint chart or swatch. You know, you may have a swatch will have four colors on them, and they may all be in the pink family, but they may be rose, hot pink, fuchsia, right down, soft pink, whatever. They all have a distinction about them. So you could look at that paint swatch and say, yeah, they're all pink, but they have a distinct purpose, and there's a little difference in them, and that's why they're different. They even look different, right? Same family. So this is not the same kind of offering, because they both deal with sin, but this deals with condition of sin. And this deals with an act or an event. In other words, you're a sinner. You're born a sinner. And the only way to get out of that position or that condition is to be born again. So when they brought the sin offering, it was for the condition of sin. And you've heard me say this before. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Let me say that again. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner, right? You were born into that. Now, here's where the confusion comes in just a minute. I'm going to talk to you about that. But you just think about that. Let me read some to you from Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, verse 1, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. David understands this. Blot out my transgressions. He knew there needed to be forgiveness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So that word iniquity and sin in the same family again, but iniquity has that tendency toward sin, that bent toward sin. That as we if I preach for 2.5 months on the difference between the soul and the spirit. So that soulish man can get grooved out to have a tendency. That's what causes addictions and things, right? So that iniquity is that leaning toward sin, right? And we see that process with Lot. Lot picks first. Abraham lets him pick first. Why did Abraham let Lot pick first? He didn't get the call. Abraham got the call. Abraham was a nice guy. Well, yeah, he was a pretty good guy. But he trusted the Lord. He'd learned to trust the Lord. So it didn't matter where Lot picked. And Lot picked the best spot in the natural. Right? And so he goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible says you can follow this in Genesis. He looked toward Sodom. The next thing the Bible says, he pitched his tent near Sodom. The next thing we find Lot doing, living in Sodom. And that's what iniquity does. It keeps drawing us in and drawing us in. It cost him a lot. You know, Lot, you picked the wrong spot. You went down to Sodom and Gomorrah and lost everything you got. And that happens to people, don't it? With what? Sin. Iniquity is that tendency, that movement, that direction. Sin is that act. And then he says, Lord, I want clean from both of those. I don't want that leaning toward sin. And I don't want the acts going on in my life. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. There are repercussions to sin, right? And he says, it's always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. And see, that's the place all of us have to come to. We have to come realize that sin is an act against our Creator, the one who died for us, all that, more than just people. Now, this trespass offering deals with an event towards somebody else, how we bring that, and we ask for forgiveness because we've injured someone else. But we got to understand what David understood, that it's against God, right? That we sin against God. That's reality. Joseph understood that reality. See, don't write these. This is why I've been on a crusade for 31 years to restore the Old Testament back to the New Testament church, who's long forgotten in many circles. Joseph was a man who understood that. David, look at David. David's he's an Old Testament guy with a New Testament revelation. He's being personal with God. He's talking to God directly. And same thing with Joseph. Joseph, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he said, I can't do this wickedness and this great sin. He didn't say against Potiphar. He said against God. He understood that he was in the audience of God everywhere he went. And the same thing with Elijah. He understood that. These guys that had New Testament revelations in the Old Testament. Why? Because they had relationship. God wanted relationship. They understood he had relationship. That's why David was able to get the showbread in the tabernacle when he wasn't lawfully supposed to be able to do that, because he understood relationship. That's what God, all these other things are signs and types to get us to come to this place where we have a relationship with God through his son Jesus by the Holy Spirit that supersedes everything else in our lives. That's what he's after. That's why the Holy Spirit's trying to conquer you. When we hear about the Holy Spirit, we hear about all of his powerful things, and he does do powerful things, but his desire first is to conquer you and I. so that we can surrender to His will and be used by Him. And then he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, it's always before me. Against you I've only sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, I'm guilty and you, I understand. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." Remember that line there. You desire truth in the inward parts, because that plays along with God's looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can't worship Him in truth if your inward parts are corrupt. Can I get one amen? So he says, "And in hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean." This is desires to be clean. "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." So he knew God had humbled him, and he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." That's his desire, right? "Create in me a clean heart," he says, "O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So he understood everything that was at stake because of sin. And so he's pleading. And once again, I've said to you, I've had to correct this over the years. The Holy Spirit's always been here. He didn't just show up on the day of Pentecost. He's been in the Old Testament everywhere. They understood that. He showed up in a greater measure on the day of Pentecost and gave us more access to the things of God. But he's always been. He was here in Genesis 1 when they used the word Elohim, "Let us make man." That was the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's always been here. All right? So he didn't just show up in the New Testament. He showed up in a different measure, in a greater measure in the New Testament. But he's always been here. And he says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Create me a clean heart. Don't cast me away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." So interaction with the Holy Spirit and with God will keep you from staying in a state of depression or discouragement. God don't leave anybody hopeless. Can you say amen? So, you know, if people say to me, that's a telltale sign. If they just can't get out of some situation, or if they say, "I don't know when God's talking to me," you're telling on yourself when you do that. You're saying, "I'm not spending enough time with Him." You can't get in the presence of God and stay in the state you're in. That's how good He is. That's how powerful He is. Now, let me take you to Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we find this is the lot for the Old and New Testament saint, but he's speaking in future times. He's talking to the Jew and to the Christian here. This is the lot to have of the Old Testament. This is a process for the Old Testament believer, the Jew and the Gentile in the New Testament. Listen what he prophesies in verse 16. Ezekiel 36 and 16. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwell in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds." Now, I'm going to talk to you about some stuff that you need to get straight. And I'm talking to everybody that's listening to me. You need to get this stuff straight, what I'm going to share with you after I read this passage. Because it's been distorted in the church, and it started a long time ago. He says, "It may be their ways like the uncleanness." He said, "To me, their way is like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity." And he said that because the woman had to remove herself during that time. And so he's comparing it to that by, "You guys have, you're removed from me. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land." Right? America's not going to escape the abortion meal. We're not going to escape that unless we repent. He says, "Therefore, I poured my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among all the nations." We saw this prophetically. They were dispersed throughout all the countries, and they started going home in 1948. We understand that. "I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my whole name." So when he scattered them, they still acted up. They didn't do the right thing. "When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." So he said they just kept sinning. They kept sinning. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which you have profaned among the nations when you have profaned in their midst. And all the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I have hallowed you in before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into the holy, into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out and of the flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments with them. Now, this is a picture of Israel returning home. They're doing that. We're a part of that process here in this local body of helping bring Jews back to their home. They're getting ready for a great revival in the 7 years of tribulation. The Bible speaks of that in the book of Acts, the book of Joel. This revival is going to explode. The Bible says there's a number that no man can number. Before the coming of the Lord, there's a falling away. But during the midst of that 7 years of tribulation, there's an explosion. Because John said there's people that got saved during that 7 years that's innumerable. You can't even, that's a revival, right? But that's a revival brought on by the Holy Spirit himself. Because he talks about all that in Joel. And when the moon becomes blood, all those things are tied together, right? Darkness, all that coming together. So when you see all that happen, that's what we see as a picture of what's going to happen to the Israel and to the people in there. We also see a type of what happens to a Christian. You're out there doing your own thing. You're out there serving your own interest. You're out there doing whatever you want to do, defiling God, taking his name, whatever. And God calls you out of that to give you a new heart. That's what the New Testament's all about, to give us a new heart, a new start, and a new heart. Now, here's where I want to take you this morning and show you something here. Remember this sin offering and this trespass offering. You're born into sin. You're a sinner not because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. The Greek word is metanoio, and that is the word we use for repentance. Repentance means to have another mind, undergo a change in frame of mind, make a change of principle and practice. The focus is on the will, right? Something the mind has seen, the heart's agreed to, and you give yourself to it. You can do that with a lot of things. People can do that process of faith with a lot of things. What happened when the Bible was first written? You had the Old Testament written in Hebrew. You had the New Testament written in primarily Greek. A few passages were Aramaic. The one where the camel goes through the eye of the needle, that was Aramaic. And some other places in there. Then what? These were all handwritten, right? They kept handwriting these things down. Then the Septuagint came out, which is a translation into Bible form, into book form of the Old Testament in the Greek. So what they did is they brought the Hebrew scripture into the Greek with the Septuagint. You already had the New Testament mostly in Greek. And so then some Aramaic communities started copying these things. And then you had the Latin. And that's where things got messed up. The Latin took this word out of the Greek, and instead of focusing it on the will, it focused it on emotion. And so what the Latins did, and the reason that's important is because Latin was the most widely used language for a long time in the church. And the Latins took this Greek word and put the emphasis on the emotion and off the will. Which emotion was a part of this Greek word, but the focus of this Greek word is on the will. So you undergo a change of in frame of mind, and you in other words, and we say this a lot, to repent means to, if this piano represents a sin or sin life, then to repent means I turn from that. Instead of continue to follow this way, I turn and go a different direction. So your will's involved. Now you understand why it's so important to capture that soulless realm that we preached on for almost 3 months. That's the importance of that, because your will is in mind. And so whatever influences your soulless man will try to influence your will, because in that soulless man is the mind, will, and emotions, right? So your repentance means to have another mind, that you undergo a change in the frame of mind, to make a change of principle and practice. Now I'm going to show you why that's important. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, you don't know what's in their heart? The Bible tells us we do. The Bible tells us we can know what's in people's heart, and I'm going to show it. And that's why this word was so important, and that's why the devil went after this word. Because the true repentance means there's going to be a change in the principles that you carry and the practice that you do. And so when you deduce repentance down to just sheer emotion, and I'm sorry for my deed, right? but I don't understand the state of being a sinner. Are you following me now? You see how all this stuff ties together? I'm going to show you how the New Testament brings it out in just a second. But this Greek word has to do with the will and the heart, not just emotion. Now, there's going to be some emotion involved. I understand that. But the Latin took that and turned the focus on the emotion of feeling sorry, but not stating there has to be a change, right? So I'm going to show you something in the New Testament in just a minute, how that works. To have another mind, to undergo a change in frame of mind, to make a change of principle. The Greek focuses on the will. In other words, to turn away from. The Latin focused on emotion, and that's what messed the church up. And so now they went so far, some churches, that you could pay ahead of time for sin. We call those indulgences, right? Where you say, oh, I'm going to do something wrong this weekend, so I'm going to go pay for it before I do it. Do you see how does anybody not understand what's wrong with that picture? We try to quit the deed because we feel bad about it, right? We feel bad. We feel sorry. And the conviction works, right? But the true repentance, now, what this brings us to is the fact that some people really aren't repenting. Because this process is not working in them. And so let me take you to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And ask yourself if there's an issue or anything, if you've repented from it. Have you turned from it? Have you took a different path? Now let me show you what's being said here in Luke, because I think this will kind of bring us into a clear reference of what happens when people repent. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, let me see. Am I in Luke? Okay. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, I didn't really want to start there. Verse 2, but while Ananias and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John and Zacharias in the wilderness, and he went out into the region, the Jordan, preaching a baptism. Now, let me say this, because this has been messed up in the church too. Don't take it out of context, baptism of repentance. Baptism ain't worth a nickel if you ain't repented. And he's going to say that to you. And that, a lot of the church has been distorted with that. If you didn't really repent, if you didn't metanoio, if you didn't have another mind, undergo a change of frame of mind, make a change of principle and practice, if you didn't do that, no sense in going in the river. Right? And he says, so he brought a baptism, he spoke a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of rewards of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We'll come back to that in a minute. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill be brought low, the crooked place shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized, they were coming, hey, you baptize them, we're in. They're coming out to be baptized. He says, brood of vipers, that's not a way to get them in the water. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, here it is, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Let me see. If you've got a heart that's changed, it'll show. That's what the Bible teaches. You let me see. The Bible says you'll know them by their fruits, right? He said, let me see. We watered down repentance so far in the church for the last 1,000 years, whatever. I'm trying to remember when the Latin was written. Maybe it's 1400. Several hundred years. We've watered down the repentance so much, people just come in with tears and cry, say they're sorry, but there's never really metanoia going on. And the church is partly responsible for that. We didn't really teach them, and we went with what felt good. How many knows everything that feels good is not always the right thing? That's how this generation got raised in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s. That's what has seduced our country, because they live with that motto, whatever feels good, do it. But everything that feels good is not always the right thing to do. And so sometimes there's repentance that needs to go on, right? The process where you actually change directions. You change your direction. And then he says, that bring us fruits of repentance. We have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up Abraham from the stones. And now even the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered, said to them, who has two tunics, let him give to one who has none. Who has food, let him do the likewise. The tax collector also be baptized. Also came to be baptized. He said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldier asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. What's all that about? It's all about action. It's all about practice. It's all about the will. He said, I'll baptize you when I can see that you've really repented. So you understand what's going on here is being sorry. Have you ever heard somebody say being sorry is not always good enough, right? You need to change, right? I've had people come into my office in the last 30-some years, and they say, well, I'm this way because of my dad, or I'm this way because of my mother. You know what my response is? Some of you have heard me say, well, you and your dad both need to repent, right? That's not an excuse. So we're all born into sin. We all practice sin because we're born into it. God wants you and I to come to a different practice. It doesn't make us perfect. If you go over into 1 John, he talks about sin. He says the difference between someone who sins and repents and somebody who practices sin. If you read the list, those three lists in the New Testament of people who do not go to heaven or do not inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says they practice sin. Now, we're all going to fail. We're all going to sin, but we have an advocate with the Father where we can come and repent. But it's the practicing. So what Paul talks about in Romans is now you practice righteousness. The exception used to be that you would do a righteous deed, but you most of the time just practice your own way. And I'm not talking about necessarily gross sins. Sin is this. Sin is simply when I or you decide that I'm going to do my will instead of God's. That's what sin is. It may manifest itself in 1,000 different ways. And so the righteousness is something that we come into agreement with God and do what he asks. So if I was a sinner, I may do righteousness occasionally. I don't practice righteousness. I practice sin. But now that whole thing scenario's flipped. Now we practice righteousness. Occasionally we may sin, but we practice righteousness. And that's what God's after. We're still in the flesh. None of us are perfect. But God called us out, right? He called us out to practice his ways now instead of our own ways. And there may be a time when we still sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. So this sin, this repentance, means to turn and go a different direction. And that's what the world needs, right? But they have to see the reality of what repentance is. A lot of people, what has been dangerous in certain cultures is we've assimilated people into the church and not really confronted them with being a sinner. We don't have to go into all the gory details of their specific sins, right? Nobody wants to hear that. But God, you can tell, that's between you and God. But you have to be confronted at the fact that you are a sinner. Your position is a sinner. And once you come to Christ and repent of being a sinner, he clothes you with that righteousness. And once he clothes you, then he works that righteousness in and out of your life to saturate who you are so that you practice righteousness now. That is your life. Although you may sin from time to time, you still practice righteousness. It was just the opposite before you came and were born again. So repentance is something that has to be clearly identified. People, you don't just join a church. You don't just come in and say, I'm sorry, and go back to living the way you lived. That's not repentance. That's not metanoia. And so, you know, when you're dealing with people who are under conviction, make it clear to them, this is what repentance is all about. You turn and go a different direction. Now, here's the key that he's asking of all of us. He says, prepare the way of the Lord, in verse 4, make his paths straight. Make his paths straight. So basically, that's a word to all of us. And I would say that to you as a believer. You need to get out any obstacles that hinders the Lord from coming into you. Now, I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to people that are born again. there are still, and this is why the Holy Spirit desires to conquer you and I. We need to be conquered because it's that self-will, these arrows that I use from time to time. Eros, right? Eros. We all have Eros in us. Eros is that self-will. Now, we've been given a will, and we call it free will. And we were given a free will to be like God. Adam and Eve exercised that. But there's a better way to say that. I'm still learning too. We have the beautiful thing that God did with us that separates us above all the rest of the creation is He made us in His image and He gave us the will of self-determination. In other words, we can self-determine our own life if we want to. He gave us that self-determination power, which we call free will, at the risk that we would use it against Him, right? So He gave us a free will, the ability to self-determine our own path, our own way, in hopes that we would surrender our will and have a relationship with Him, right? I mean, there's so many things about marriage that portray this. You know, when a woman marries and gives up her name, she's coming into agreement with that husband. Her identity gets known in part by him. And that's what God's asking of us. The marriage ceremony and all the preparation and all the ceremony itself speaks of all God's stuff that he's trying to do in us. He speaks of that in Ephesians. And so God brings us to a place knowing, and here's the deal. Relationship cannot happen unless there's free will. Think about it. You know, your spouse had the ability to say no. Right? I ain't marrying you, knucklehead. Fooling with that. But they chose you above others, right? You chose them above others. That's what God was after. You and I, without self-determination factor in us that God gave us, you and I could neither sin nor trust if we didn't have that. We'd be robots. God could program us, but you understand there's something special about relationship because people choose one another. They choose one another over all others. In fact, some of the marriage ceremonies say that. Above all others, I'll choose you to be my wedded husband or my wedded wife. And so there's a process there that illustrates God's love for us and in us through that situation. But you understand, now I want you to think about in this term, how much God wanted relationship with us. Let me just walk you through that. The first couple blew it. But he so wanted relationship, he'd already made a plan for when they blew it. He gave us a will or self-determination so that he wanted genuine relationship. Not relationship that's forced, but genuine. We choose you, God, above the world and above all the things. We choose you. You be our husband. We will be your bride. We choose you. And then they blew it. They had a fail-safe plan. And then he nailed the most precious gift he had, his only begotten son, to a tree. Do you know why all that was done? So that he could have a relationship with us. That parable is about Jesus' work. He bought the whole field, which the field in the Old Testament and New represents the world. Jesus paid the price for the whole world's sins, knowing he'd only get one precious jewel out of the field, which we call the church. And the church, listen now, the church don't exist for us, it exists for him. That's who it's for. We come in here and receive of him, and he's saying, I'm sending you out. Take what you don't get filled up to have a good church. You get filled up to go out there and impact the world and overcome Satan. That's what we get filled up for. The church is kyriakon. It's a cognate of the word kyriakon, where it comes from kyrios, which is the word that means Lord, but it's only used of Jesus Christ because kyrios in the Greek means Lord absolutely. There's no question about it. He's the Lord absolutely. So the word kyriakon is a cognate of that. And it comes on through several languages, the German and the Slavic languages, and they call it kirch. We finally come up with the word church that's blended in with the word ecclesia, which is the word Jesus used when he said, on this rock I will build my church, Whose church? Not my church, not your church. Whose church? Say it loud. I want to hear the name Jesus. Whose church? This is Jesus' bride. It's His bride. It's His church. The people He wants a relationship with. Not one that's forced. Not one that's coerced. But one that's entered into because we see the beauty of Him. We see the love of Him. We see the power. We see His sacrifice. We see all the benefits He has. And we want to be with Him. Somebody give Him praise. And so ecclesia and church is out-called ones, that we get the word church in this language from those two words, kyrikon, ecclesia. We go all the way back there. Those words bring us to the what we call the church in the modern day, or we should call the church, people who've been called out that exist for His purpose. Whew! That's what the church is. Church is not some building. I'm thankful for buildings that we have. Church is not some movement. Church is people who are out-called ones that exist for His purpose. Now examine your life. Examine your life. Do you go out on the Lord? You're married to the Lord, right? Do you go out on Him? Or you exist for Him? It's His purpose. And none of that's possible without metanoia. It all starts right here. You recognize who He is. You recognize what He's done to bring you to Himself. And you start with repentance and faith. In fact, faith generates the repentance. And so when you look at this, when you look at all of this, there is a problem sometimes with people's so-called repentance. God is so faithful to love us and to keep reaching to us. I probably about every other day give God thanks for His long suffering. In fact, I did it this morning during worship. I said, "Thank you, God, for how long suffering you really are." Because you all know who you look at in the mirror, don't you? We all know. That's why we have no stones to throw at Adam and Eve. God is a faithful God. But coming into His kingdom requires faith and repentance. You have to turn and go a different direction and follow Him. You guys can come to the instruments. Follow in the footsteps of the Messiah. Let's stand to our feet. Now I'm talking to everybody that's under my voice. Some of you are watching us wherever you're watching us around the world today. Some of you may pick this up later on after it's launched on YouTube or the podcast. If you really want to be in the kingdom of God, you've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the only begotten Son of God. That He died for your sins and that He rose from the dead. And you must come to Him and believe that He is all of that and that He's the only way to the heaven. And you've got to repent from your position. Your position is you're born into sin, right? And then turn and go a different direction and start trusting Him and following His ways. Father, we thank You for this moment we have in this auditorium. We thank You for those that are participating in this service, whether in the building or somewhere around the globe. Lord, we know that time is running out. We know that the hourglass has been turned over and we're running out of time. And we know that there are many people in our own families, in our circles of influence, in our communities that are lost. We are so dependent on You, God. And we've seen a lot of people get saved in the last 11 months here, Lord. And we're thankful for that. But also, Lord, we want to carry that burden. Try to reap that harvest. The harvest is white and ready, You said, but the laborers were few. Help us to take what we've gleaned. We don't want to be spiritually fat like Eli and fall off our seat and break our neck. We want to give out what You've given us. Freely we receive, freely we give. As we worship this morning, if you need this altar, it's open. Whatever your need is, pray on your own. We'll pray with you. But if you're lost this morning, I invite you to slip out of your seat, especially you. Today's your day to be saved.